Well, good morning, everyone. I'd like to welcome you once again to this gathering of the River Church on this Sunday after Thanksgiving. My name is Mark, and I serve the church as one of the elders. And today I have the added privilege of sharing a message with you from the Gospel of Luke, as James just described there, about the return of the 72. And I had a really nice intro all scripted out for the message.
Sorry.
No, James. That's okay. But then a couple of days ago, I dialed up a sermon by an old Puritan preacher named Heman Humphrey. And it really struck me. And I think the Lord put on my heart that I should share a couple of things from that message with you instead of that nicely scripted introduction. So I'll attempt to do that now, and hopefully you'll see why I chose to do this. The name of the message from Pastor Humphrey was Time Measured by Eternity. And here's what he said that struck me. Life is the threshold of eternity, the infancy of immortality. Our everlasting happiness or misery is suspended on this inch or two of time. Let that sink in a little bit. So I have two questions for you this morning. First of all, are you living in light of eternity? Are you living every day in light of eternity? Do you ever think that your next breath, that next step, that next heartbeat might launch you into a completely different reality? An eternal reality where you'll be held accountable for everything you've done with what God has given you in this inch or two of time, as Pastor Humphrey described. Are you investing what you've been given in light of eternity? Your time, your treasures, your talents, your money, your resources, your hopes and your dreams. Are those invested in eternal things? Or are you investing them in the kinds of things that most of the rest of the world does? And you can kind of see that on display at this time of year pretty boldly. So think about that. Secondly, and this is going to take a little explaining, are you willing to rescue rebels from what he calls everlasting misery? Let's go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created an angel named Lucifer. Lucifer sinned, he rebelled against God, and he became Satan, the adversary. Satan recruited a third of the angels in that same rebellion. He went to the earth, he recruited Adam and Eve into that rebellion. They became rebels, and now everyone born on this planet since then has been born a rebel, has been born in rebellion against God, with one exception, of course, which was our Lord. And so you were born a rebel, I was born a rebel, everyone born on this earth was born a rebel. But somewhere along the line in your life and in my life, someone who was living in the light of eternity spoke into our lives, brought the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the light of the kingdom of God, into our dark place where we were trapped in the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. And now we are in the kingdom of light, and we have been set free from Satan's tyranny. And the question for you today is, are you willing to do the same thing with your life? You have so much time left in this inch or two of time you've been given on this earth. How are you going to invest it? Are you going to invest it in people around you who desperately need to hear the gospel? Or are you going to be spending the rest of your life just like everyone else and oblivious to the needs of others as long as you're safe in God's kingdom? Those were the things I wanted to share with you this morning. And really, when you think about the 72, that's what they were all about. As James said, God sent them on mission for the kingdom of God. If you look back at Luke 10, verses 9 and 11, Jesus says, tell them the kingdom of God has come near you. It's all about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. That's what the 72 were all about. And that's what we're going to be looking at today when we look at the return of the 72 from their mission trip. So with that, Tom, if you would put the first slide up. So here's the outline for where we'll be today. And when we're in chapter 10, verses 17 through 24, we'll talk about the victorious 72, and then the chosen 72, the blessed 72, and then a bonus track at the end on 72 spiritual warriors. So we'll see what that's all about when we get there. But so I hope that you're as anxious as I am to get into the passage today and see what this is all about. But before we do that, we need to pray. So would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, we come to you, as always, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. King of the Kingdom of Light. And we thank you so much, Lord, for this account of the 72 and how they went out and now how they return. Help us to hear what they have to say, but more importantly, Lord, what Jesus has to say to them and then through them to us about what life is really all about and what this mission that they were on was really all about. And Lord, if I say anything that's wrong or misleading, just let it be totally forgotten and let us leave with your word and its meaning on our hearts and help us to put that into practice as we walk through our lives. Thank you, Father. Amen. Okay, so Victoria 72, the first three verses of the passage. Tom, if you want to flip up the next. So the question we're trying to answer in this section is, why were they victorious? So they're victorious, but why were they victorious? Well, let's read. Verse 17, the 72 returned with joy. Don't skip over that too easily. All 72 returned. No one was lost on the way. No one quit. No one went home discouraged. No one was stoned to death by the people in the town that they went to. They all survived the trip, and they all came back with joy. Apparently, all had gone well, and they were anxious to report back to Jesus. Now, would they have been so anxious if things hadn't gone so well? Probably not. It's pretty much human nature that our anxiety level or our anxiousness will drop as the experience didn't meet our expectations. Well, what about you? Question for you today. Do you hesitate to go to Jesus when you feel like you've disappointed him? When you've messed up again? When you've fallen into that same sin again? Well, it could be a symptom of something serious. Let me ask you this. Is your hope, your joy, and your assurance rooted in your spiritual performance? Don't fall into that trap. It's an easy one to fall into. Don't fall into that trap. Remember, Christianity is not a performance-based culture. It is a grace-based culture. Jesus' love for his people is unconditional. So look to Jesus for your joy, your hope, and your assurance, not your own performance. When you feel weak and empty, let him be your sufficiency and your strength. All right. The rest of that verse saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So, okay, I know it didn't happen like this, but in my mind's eye, here's what I see. I see Jesus standing there waiting for them to come back. The bus pulls up, the doors pop open, and they all rush out together, run over to Jesus, and one saying one thing, one saying another thing, and then finally some guy in the back yells out over everybody else, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And they're all excited, and they're saying, yeah, that was so great, and they're waiting for Jesus to respond, and they're expecting probably a commendation on how things have gone, like, oh, guys, you did so well, I'm so proud of you, you know, the kind of things you'd say to your kids when they won the soccer game, right? So his response in verse 18 must have come as kind of a surprise to them. But before we go there, I do have a question for you about this part of verse 17. Is Jesus a magic word that works for anyone? Right? They cast out demons in Jesus' name. Does that work for anyone? Well, let me tell you a short story from Acts 19. There were seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva, and they were itinerant exorcists. Now, there's a job for you. If you're looking for a career change, you could become an itinerant exorcist. And they would say to people they thought were possessed, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. All right, give them a little bit of credit. At least they were trying to be specific about what Jesus they were trying to drive the demon out by. There were a lot of Yeshuas running around at that time, and Jesus had actually already ascended into heaven. So they're just being specific. That's the one I want you to be driven out by. That's the authority I'm appealing to. Well, the demon, in one case, they did run into a man who was possessed by a demon, and the demon said, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Notice the demon uses the name Jesus when he responds, and he doesn't explode or go away. Well, the man who had the demon overpowered them so that Scripture says they ran out of the house naked and wounded. So no, it didn't work so well for them. So why did it work for the 72 but not for these guys? What was different between the sons of Sceva and the 72? Because the 72 were able to drive out demons by Jesus' name. Well, we'll get to that. All right, how did Jesus respond to this joyful report from the 72? He said, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What in the world is he talking about? Why did he say this, and what is he telling them? Well, you wouldn't believe the various opinions and explanations of this verse. Here are the two that I think are the most plausible. First one is based on a different rendering of the verb. Instead of I saw, it was I was watching. So Jesus is describing what he saw as the 72 were out on mission. Like this, I was watching you. Every time you preached the kingdom, healed someone, or drove out a demon, Satan's kingdom lost, it took a hit, it lost, and he fell a little further. All right, so that's the one explanation of why Jesus said that. The second explanation is that Jesus is describing what he saw when Lucifer rebelled and Jesus threw him out of heaven. That is, his fall was instantaneous and violent, like a flash of lightning. So, in other words, guys, don't be too surprised that the demons were subject to you because I kicked their leader out of heaven. So, don't be too surprised that this is working for you as well. If that's the right explanation, then Jesus is declaring his sovereign authority over Satan and his kingdom. And if the first explanation is correct, I believe what Jesus is doing is he's showing that he has delegated this authority to the 72 for their mission. So in either case, or if it's a both and, Jesus is making a statement of his authority over Satan, and that's very important. Either it's direct authority or delegated authority, but either way, it's a statement of authority on Jesus' part. And the context supports this. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 19. What does it say? Behold, I have given you what? Authority. I have given you authority. Their success was due to Jesus' authority over Satan and his kingdom. That's why they were victorious. 1 John 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And remember what Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So they could only do what they did because they were abiding in Christ and they had his authority with them. And then keep reading verse 19, authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Now, are we to take this literally or spiritually? Well, Mark 16, 18, Jesus said about his disciples, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. Sounds pretty literal. For example, Paul on the island of Malta in Acts 28 grabs a bunch of sticks. He doesn't know it. There's a viper inside, a deadly viper, latches onto his hand, looks at it, kind of shakes it off into the fire, and nothing happens to him. All the natives are waiting for him to swell up and keel over, but nothing happens. So there's a literal side to this. There is a literal side to this, but a little bit of a cautionary point here. The rest of the New Testament makes clear that this pertained mainly to the time of the apostles to confirm the authenticity of the gospel and the authority behind it. So that's why these things were allowed to happen early on in church history. These were power encounters which displayed the finger of God at work in their ministry. I would say for us today, it's best to understand these things spiritually, that these are references to demonic powers. Please don't mess with snake handling or scorpion swallowing or whatever people are doing these days just to prove that you have faith. Remember, God isn't obligated to rescue you from your own stupidity. And as Jesus said, when Satan tried to get him to do something stupid, like jump off the temple, he said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's very important. And at the end of that verse, he says, nothing shall hurt you. Again, I think best to take this spiritually. If you look at Luke 21, where Jesus warns the disciples about coming persecution, what does he tell them? He says, some of you they will put to death. They will put you to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But then what does he say? Not a hair of your head will perish. Well, how do those two go together? Well, one is physical and one is spiritual. No matter what they do to you physically, they can't harm you spiritually. So Jesus is saying nothing shall hurt you spiritually. So I think the main takeaways from these verses so far is, first, that's kind of two sides of the same coin. Jesus is absolutely sovereign over the kingdom of darkness, and the kingdom of darkness has no spiritual power over the kingdom of light. So, in other words, don't mess with the kingdom of darkness unnecessarily, But then again, don't fear it either, because Jesus has sovereign authority over it. So to recap, the return of the 72, the victorious 72, they were victorious because of Jesus' authority over Satan and his kingdom. And then there's a supporting scripture here from the Great Commission in Matthew 28, saying basically the same thing. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples." So you notice Christ's authority enables the going and ensures the final victory. That's what it's really all about. Okay, let's move on. Let's talk about the chosen 72. Excuse me. And the question is, for what purpose were they chosen? Sounds pretty obvious, but let's look at it. Now, verse 20 is a turning point. So it starts out, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you." All right, so Jesus is going to try to take their attention off of the demonic encounters and move it on to something that's much more important. All right, but let's just look at this part of the verse. In other words, don't gauge your spiritual condition by signs, wonders, or demonic encounters. They can be counterfeit. I mean, that's what demons do. They're expert counterfeiters. They're liars. They're deceivers. That's their trade. That's what they're really good at. Or these things can be falsified as well. So don't trust in them. Matthew 7, Jesus said this. He said, "On that day, judgment day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" It's like, we did all these things. Like, what's going on here? And Jesus said, "And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" They were deceived by these many mighty works that they did. In his commentary on this passage, Matthew Henry says, and I'll just paraphrase it, "Faith will get you to heaven without miracles, but miracles will never get you to heaven without faith." So don't trust in signs, wonders, and things like that as proof of your faith. And then the second half of that verse, "Rejoice, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Scripture says that every true believer's name was written in the book of life by Jesus before the foundation of the world. And no one, this is the best part, no one can erase your name from that book. No one. Paul said, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ. That means you can't erase your name. No one else can erase your name. No pope, no pastor, no priest, no demon, no devil, no angel. Nobody in creation can erase your name from the book of life. And Jesus won't erase it because he's shed his life's blood to put it there. So be confident that if your name is written in heaven, it's there eternally. So if you take verse 20 as a whole, what is Jesus saying? Look, don't rejoice in what you do for me. Rather, rejoice in what I do and have done for you. Because what Jesus did for us enables and makes acceptable, what we do for him. People do a lot of works that aren't acceptable to him because he hasn't redeemed them and made them right in the sight of God. Rejoice in what Jesus has done for you, and then do those good works that God has prepared beforehand in return as a thank offering to him. Verse 21, "In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.' The Lord delights in revealing the mysteries of the kingdom to simple, unimpressive people," which for most of us is good news because that's where we are. At least that's where I am. Look at the record. Go back to when Jesus was born. Who did the angels announce the birth to? Shepherds, right? Unimpressive. Who were his parents? Joseph and Mary. Unimpressive from a human standpoint. Most of Jesus' apostles were fishermen. Again, unimpressive. And the 72? Unimpressive. We don't even know who they are. They're never mentioned again, as far as we know. The second truth revealed here is the mysteries of the kingdom will remain hidden until the Lord reveals them to those whom he chooses. Matthew 16, Jesus is talking to his disciples and said, "So who do you say that I am?" And Peter famously replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what does Jesus say to Peter? "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So the great God of heaven revealed to fisherman Peter, who Jesus was. You didn't hear it from any human being. On the other hand, Paul said that the Jews had a veil over their hearts whenever the Old Testament was read because they couldn't see that the Old Testament pointed to Jesus because it hadn't been given them to have that revealed to them. They were experts in the Old Testament, but they are just blinded. The veil prevented them from connecting the dots and seeing that this all pointed to Jesus. And this was especially true of the Jewish religious leaders, who Jesus somewhat sarcastically refers to in this verse as the wise and understanding people. So, maybe to put it in more modern terms, don't wait for the National Geographic special on the mysteries of the Bible to reveal them, because it ain't gonna happen there. Only the Lord reveals the mysteries of the Bible to those whom he chooses, or the mysteries of the kingdom and the Bible to those who he chooses. And then verse 22, two massive truths are buried in this one verse, in this little passage, little narrative passage. They're revealed to us by Jesus. The first truth separates true Christianity from all other religions on the planet. Here's what he says. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Sounds pretty simple, but think of it. Nothing in creation, physical or spiritual, is outside of his control. In other words, Jesus is God. He is sovereign. This points to the divinity of Christ, which rules out pretty much every other religion outside of Christianity from being true. The second truth splits Christianity pretty cleanly right down the middle. Verse 22b, second part, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses, important word, chooses to reveal him. This doesn't sound too bad, too controversial in and of itself, but now keep that thought and look at John 17:3. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So if eternal life consists in knowing the Father and the Son, and Jesus controls who knows the Father and the Son, then what does that tell you? You put connect those two dots, and it says that Jesus chooses who will be saved and who will not. He is sovereign in salvation. So what does this mean for the 72? It means that Jesus sovereignly chose the 72 to witness to the truth about him and his kingdom on that mission, but also for the rest of their lives. He is the sovereign chooser. So to recap on the chosen 72, they were chosen for more than this one missionary trip. They were chosen to be lifelong witnesses to the wisdom, the power, and the sovereign authority of God. Supporting scripture. This is 1 Corinthians 1. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Now look at all the choosing that goes on God's part here. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. These guys were not religious superstars. They were clearly used beyond their abilities and their education. So everything that they did on this mission, at least, pointed to the wisdom and the power and the sovereign authority of Christ. They were like telescopes. They pointed to Christ and they magnified Christ at the same time. That was how Christ used them on this mission. So they were chosen for this purpose. Now, before we move on to the last section of the passage, I want to loop back to verse 20 for just a minute. Jesus said, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What if they were not? What does it look like if your name is not written in heaven? Well, Revelation chapter 20 paints this picture for us, and it looks like this. At the end of time, all those whose names were not written in heaven will be arraigned before God's great white throne for final judgment. They will be resurrected to stand trial before the God of the universe. All will be judged by what they've done. All will be found guilty. All will be thrown into the eternal lake of fire that Jesus said was prepared for the devil and his angels. This is pretty serious stuff. Puritan Samuel Davies describes their eternal state as follows: no hope in the future, no relief from the past, no refuge, no escape, Before you, an eternity of hopeless misery, extending infinitely beyond your sight. So your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven, or you have an eternity of conscious suffering and misery. So, Christians, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. All right, and the final part of the passage, the blessed 72. Were the 72 blessed just because they were with Jesus? That's the question. Verses 23 and 24. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Once again, the Lord delights in blessing the unimpressive common people. However, many common people saw and heard Jesus. Some were even healed by him. Some had demons cast out by him, but they still were never saved. They never came to saving faith. Why not? Well, there is a clue in Isaiah chapter 6. This is the Lord commissioning Isaiah to go out on his behalf. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Jesus quoted this passage in Matthew 13 to explain why he spoke to the crowd in parables. They saw and heard him, but they were not blessed with the spiritual ability to understand. See, some people think, oh, how nice of Jesus to speak in parables, because now he's using common images and things that people can relate to and people will understand what he's saying. And actually, he was doing that to make it more obscure than clear. It was actually a form of judgment. It was what Isaiah was commissioned by the Lord to do in the Old Testament, and what Christ did likewise in the New Testament. Now, in our passage today, Jesus is talking primarily about seeing and hearing with the heart, a heart of faith. In the middle of Hebrews 11, that great chapter on the Old Testament champions of the faith, the writer makes this observation. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, saw them with hearts of faith, greeted them from afar. For example, Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And of course, Abraham wasn't around when Jesus was, but what? He saw Jesus' day with his heart of faith through what God had promised him. Notice how the Old Testament saints were commended for their ability to see with hearts of faith. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So were the 72 blessed because they were with Jesus? Yes, but only because they had been blessed with the ability to see and hear him with hearts of faith. That is the difference. On the other hand, those who heard and saw Jesus but did not come to saving faith were cursed because they were held accountable for what they heard and saw. If you look back at verses 13 through 15 in Luke 10, woe. To those different cities where Jesus had been, done many mighty works, and they didn't come to save, most of them didn't come to saving faith, but they rejected him. Everyone who hears the gospel will be held accountable for it. Jesus said, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required." So be very careful about what you do with what you hear and see and sing today or at any worship service, because you will be held accountable for that. All right, so let's recap the blessed 72, verses 23 and 24. They were blessed to be with Jesus because they had been granted the faith to see and hear him with their hearts. And this is the supporting scriptures from Matthew 13. This is where Jesus is talking about why he speaks to the crowd in parables. He said, he answered them, the disciples, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah, which we read earlier, is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear,'" because they were allowed to have the ability to see and hear with hearts of faith. So, to recap where we've been so far, return of the 72, they were victorious because of Jesus' authority over his enemies. They were chosen to be lifelong witnesses to the wisdom, power, and sovereign authority of God, and they were blessed with the faith to see and hear Jesus with their hearts. And you know what? If you're a true believer, the same is true of you. Those same things are true of you. A lot different time and place and situation, but those things are true of all believers, all Christians over all time. So, all right. And with that, let's circle back. We're going to talk about the 72 spiritual warriors now. So let's circle back and see how the 72 were on mission for God's kingdom. So there's three things here, that three questions we want to answer for these spiritual warriors. What was their assignment? What was their objective? And what was the nature of the battle? If you're warriors, you're in a battle. So what was the nature of the battle? Well, their assignment, pretty simply, was to bring the light of the kingdom to people in darkness. We talked about that at the beginning. To bring the light of the kingdom to people in darkness. Again, verses 9 and 11, Jesus talks about, tell the people the kingdom of God has come near you. Now, to understand what they were up against, we need to talk about Satan's world system. This is the world that John talks about in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That world. Think of the world as the propaganda machine for Satan's kingdom, Satan's rebellion. It continually spins out one deception after another. False religions, false gospels, false philosophies, false worldviews, ideologies, plus lies and deceptions about God. The goal is to assist rebels, people that are not saved, in their rebellion and in the process imprison them in the kingdom of darkness. The end result is that rebels are held captive by Satan in what Paul calls strongholds. So, 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have the divine power to destroy strongholds. Now listen to the words he uses. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, 2 Corinthians 10. So the main objective of Jesus and the 72 was to take down Satan's strongholds, those things that held people captive and separated them from the light of the kingdom of God. The main stronghold for the Jews was their apostate religious system. They barricaded themselves behind their self-righteousness and their external law-keeping and their Jewishness. They were fine about hearing about the kingdom of God. Brita mentioned that earlier about, hey, you know, we're Jews. We're in. If you want to talk the kingdom, we're in. If you want to talk about the kingdom of God. But they did not want to hear a message about repentance. They did not want to hear repent and believe the gospel. So that's what made the battle tough. And the nature of the battle was God's truth versus Satan's lies. Go back to Genesis 3. God said, hey, if you eat the fruit of that tree, you're going to die. Satan says, yeah, you won't die. So you've got truth and lie, and it's been that way ever since. See, by preaching the kingdom of God, that is the gospel, the 72 were engaged in real spiritual warfare. In Revelation 12, John says that believers conquer Satan by the blood of the Lamb. That's always the key within that context, and the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony is what conquers Satan. So, real spiritual warriors doing real spiritual battle with real spiritual enemies by bringing the gospel. The light of the kingdom of God into the darkness. So with this in mind, what about us today? Let me ask you this. What do Satan and his demons fear most? If somebody stopped you on the street with a microphone in your face and said, what do Satan and his demons fear most, what would you say? Crucifixes, holy water, stained glass windows and big cathedrals or fancy religious ceremonies? No. The spread of the gospel. That's what demons fear most. Why? Well, once all of God's elect have been saved, the New Testament says that Christ will deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, 1 Corinthians 15. That would include Satan and his demons, and his whole kingdom goes down when all the saints are in the kingdom. So every time a person is set free from one of their strongholds, Satan's and his demons are one step closer to their destruction. They know it's coming, it's inevitable, but they want to delay it as much as possible. So, I'm going to share a quote with you from Pastor Jim Osmond, who wrote the book that I use as a resource for this part of the message. Spiritual warfare is a truth war. We fight lies by advancing truth. When truth advances, God is glorified and the forces of darkness suffer defeat. Now, isn't it obvious that we're in the middle of a truth war today? Not hard to see, is it? And it's a war with many fronts, the media, the government, education, even within evangelical Christianity. There's a truth war going on, and the root cause is, well, as Paul wrote in Romans 1, it is because people by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They want to suppress it and not accept it. They fight it. Contrary to much of what you may hear from various Christian camps, real spiritual warfare is not about binding and rebuking Satan and demons, not about chasing demons around. Real spiritual warfare is waged when we bring the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to rebels in Satan's strongholds, just like the 72 did. But we have an even greater enemy. Your greatest spiritual battles will not be with Satan and demons in the world. Your greatest spiritual battles will be with the sin that still lives inside of you. That indwelling sin that the Bible talks about as the flesh. You know, getting saved is like coming out of a coma only to realize that you have cancer. Now that you're awake, you realize that there is an enemy inside you that wants to kill you. And the battle begins. Let me ask you this, after they returned from their mission, did the 72 go on to live pure, sinless lives? Yeah, no way, right? They struggle with indwelling sin just like we do today, just like the apostles did. But God used these flawed, unimpressive men to destroy satanic strongholds of deception and help lost rebels surrender to the truth of the gospel. If you are a true believer, you were one of those rebels. If you're a true believer, you are now called to be on mission to bring the truth that will help free other rebels from their strongholds, just like the 72 did, and do it with joy, just like they did, and magnify Jesus, just like they did. So if you are his, the question is, are you willing to answer the call like the 72 did? Are you willing to invest in someone else's eternity by giving of yourself for that cause? And if you are not his, I pray that your rebel stronghold will come crashing down around you while the window of his mercy is still open for you before it's too late. And I hope that your being among this church, this body of believers, will hasten that along so that you can come into his kingdom. Well, let's close with a word of encouragement to believers from Mr. Charles Spurgeon. Do we not remember that glorious hour when he carried our hearts by storm? When he placed his cross against the wall and scaled our ramparts, planting on our strongholds the blood-red flag of his omnipotent mercy? Yes, we are indeed the conquered captives of his omnipotent love, as those chosen who have been purchased and subdued. We know that the rights of our divine possessor are inalienable. We rejoice that we can never be our own, and we desire day by day to do his will and declare his glory. Amen.